What a blessing to sing at this time of year and to praise the Lord and to adore him. We sang those words, come let us adore him. And you know, the way that we come to adore our Lord more is by getting to know him better. You know, there are people in our lives that the more that we get to know them, we may struggle to adore them, but it's not like that with Jesus because there are no flaws in him. There are no imperfections in his character, so that the more we get to know him through his word and through his Holy Spirit, the more that we adore him. That's why we're here. That's why we're spending this time in the season of Advent looking to answer the question, what child is this? Of course, that's the title of a very well-known Christmas hymn. But we're asking this month, what child is this? We're looking at the birth of Jesus Christ to discover more about him. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And so helpful to have a Bible. If you don't have one with you, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, the red one. And turn to page 855. 855. We're in Matthew chapter 1, and today we're looking at verses 18 to 25. Last Sunday we saw that Jesus is the Christ. That means anointed one or Messiah. And then we also saw that he's the son of Abraham, descendant of Abraham. And also the son of David. And so as the son of Abraham, Jesus is the one who brings God's promised blessing to the world. And as the son or descendant of David, Jesus is the one who will fully establish God's kingdom, his promised kingdom in this world. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, I'll read it. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage of Scripture is so familiar to many of us, and it's easy to lose our sense of awe, our sense of astonishment at what we read here. And so we pray that you would give us fresh eyes and hearts and minds to truly grasp the miracle of your Son's birth. Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins, and Emmanuel, God with us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you could choose one person on planet Earth who is alive today that you have never met to meet, who would it be? Just think about it for a second. One person who is alive on planet Earth today that you have never met, if you could spend time with, have a conversation with, maybe have lunch with one person, who would that be? Maybe that's a political leader, or maybe that's a musician, or your favorite author, or a YouTube personality, or maybe a famous athlete, or celebrity, movie star, whatever. Now, why is it that in most cases, we will probably never meet that person. Probably never have a conversation. Some do. Some have contests, you know, win a lunch with a celebrity or with an important person. And some people, you know, they win those contests. But the reason that you cannot meet that person that you so admire is likely because they are more important than you are. They're much more important, in fact, than you are. If they are a powerful person or a famous person, they likely have all kinds of layers around them that will keep you from meeting them. Maybe they have bodyguards or security. They have assistants. You know, you can't just find their phone number or find their email because many other people want to be with them, want to be in their presence. And these important people have no knowledge of you and probably no desire to meet you or to be with you. And if you keep persisting in trying to be with them, they could, of course, take out a restraining order or something to prevent you from doing so. Now, you're wondering, where am I going with this? Here's the connection. If there are people on this earth, just mere mortals, creatures, that are too sort of above and beyond us for us to be with them, then how much more is there a gap between creatures and the Creator, who is infinitely above and beyond and distant from His creation? God is said to dwell in unapproachable light in the Scriptures. And yet, here's the amazing news of Christmas, that this same God who is infinitely above and beyond, this God who is holy and pure, this God who dwells in unapproachable light, has taken the initiative to be with us. That this God, the most important being in the universe, supremely important being in the universe, has not only taken the initiative to seek us out, He's not only taken the initiative to be with us, but He has done it at the greatest possible cost to Himself. That's how much He desires to be with us. Emmanuel, that's what it means. God with us. And Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, the one who saves His people from their sins. We're looking at those two names of Jesus today. What does it mean that Jesus saves us from our sins? What does it mean that Jesus is our Emmanuel? Because the more we understand this, the more we're going to adore Him, the more we're going to know Him and trust in Him. And so I want to look at this text that many of us are so familiar with, but before we do that, I want to zoom back and just understand the context of why it is so incredible that God became a man. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was born a baby. And to understand the significance of this, the significance of Emmanuel, God with us, you've got to zoom out and look at the whole picture of the Bible. You've got to look at this all in context. What does it mean for God to be with us? You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you read that shortly after Adam and Eve, the first human pair, after they sinned against God, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. This is, of course, the Garden of Eden. This is the garden paradise where they would have fellowship with God. They would have intimacy with God. They would, in some way, they would walk with God in the garden. And yet, after they turned from God, after they disobeyed His commands, we read that they hid from the Lord. The Lord was seeking them out, and they hid out of shame because of their sin, and He called out to them, "Where are you?" The presence of God that so delighted them now became a threat. And then we read that they were driven out of that garden paradise away from the presence of God. That was the curse of sin, and we see that curse spread to their descendants, many of whom were were godless in their behavior, and yet God called one of Adam and Eve's descendants, a man named Abraham, and we spoke about him last Sunday, and God made himself known to Abraham and called him to follow the Lord, and he said, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to give you many, many countless descendants who will be a blessing on the earth. And we read that Abraham believed God. He trusted and followed the Lord. And then many generations later, if we keep reading in our Bibles, we know that Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. And we know that the Lord spoke to a man named Moses from the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter 3. And he called him to bring his people out of slavery. God called Moses to bring God's people out of slavery. And this is what God said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 12. He said, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. And then after the Lord brought them out of slavery in Egypt, we read that God went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and then a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel by night or by day. And this pillar of cloud, we read, and this pillar of fire never left its place in front of the people. God was with them. I mean, what a comfort it must have been to have the Lord with them in that visible sign both day and night. God was saying, both day and night, I will never leave you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to show you the way. You don't need a map. You don't need a GPS. You don't need any of that. I'm going to show you where to go. And I'm with you always, all the time, day and night. How comforting. And yet, God's presence was not only comforting to them, but also confronting to them. Because it's not long after that that we read in Exodus chapter 20 that when God brought them to that mountain, to Mount Sinai, and he revealed his laws, his Ten Commandments, this is how, as the people that I have redeemed by grace alone, now I want you to live in a distinct way that reflects my character, the Ten Commandments. And what do we read? That the people were terrified. They begged that God would not speak to them. There they were at the foot of the mountain. They said, don't let God speak to us or we will die. So this very presence that was so comforting to them was also confronting to them. And so as we read the Bible, we start to understand that it is no simple thing for God to dwell with his fallen people. Well, fast forward a little bit. God instructed the Israelites to build the tabernacle. That's a tent. It was a portable sanctuary that they could take with them as they wandered in the wilderness. And God told them, you were to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You see a theme here? And then you keep going in your Bible and you read the book of Leviticus. And you see all of these laws and all of these ceremonial regulations and all of these commands that God gave for purity, because it is no simple thing for the holy God of the universe to dwell among his people. Those who ministered at the tabernacle, they needed to be consecrated to God, and there were sacrifices that needed to be made. Why? Not because the blood of bulls and goats takes away sin. It doesn't, but God was communicating something about how pure he is. He was communicating something about how sin requires death, that sin is a terrible thing, and that a sacrifice must be made in order for us to be right with God, in order for our sins to be atoned for. We need a sacrifice, and that was what God was communicating to the people through all of these sacrifices. And then you go further on in the Bible, and you see that God commanded his people to make a more permanent place for his name and his presence to dwell. And so in Jerusalem, God called David's son Solomon to build a temple for the Lord. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 6, that God came to Solomon, David's son. We read about him last week, right, in the genealogy. And he said, as for this temple you are building, if you walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep all my commands, this is 1 Kings chapter 6, 11 to 13, then I will fulfill my promise to you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people, Israel." God dwelled among them. Now, not that God could ever be contained in a temple. He can't. The whole universe can't contain God, but he chose that his presence and his name would be revealed by this temple in a very specific way, that God's glory would reside with his people in that temple. But God's presence with them was conditional on their being faithful, that God made this covenant with them. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, but I've saved you by grace. It's not by works. It's not like you've been good enough for me to save you. I've saved you by grace, but now I'm calling you to live in a way that pleases me, in a way that represents me to the world. And if you fail to do that, if you abandon me and you worship idols and you disobey my commands, I'm not gonna dwell among you anymore. And in fact, we read about that last week as we looked at that genealogy which spoke of the exile to Babylon, that God warned his people through the prophets when they went astray and they committed idolatry, and then eventually he sent them into exile through the Babylonians, who conquered them and brought so many of them into exile. What a tragedy. And we see in the prophet Ezekiel this vision of God's glory departing from the temple, and the temple was destroyed and the valuables were taken off to Babylon. There's nothing left. But it wasn't the end of the story, because God, in his mercy, brought them back. Many years later, he brought them back from exile, and he called them to rebuild the temple, and they did. They rebuilt it. But it was never like the first one. It was inferior. It was not as good as the first temple. And Israel as a nation never reached its former glory that it was in under the leadership of Solomon. In fact, Israel became subservient to other powers that ruled over them, not only the Babylonians, but the Persians and the Greeks, and then the Romans. And it was during this time, under Roman occupation, that we come to this story of Mary and Joseph. I said that it's no simple thing for God to dwell with his people. And this account of the birth of Jesus is neither simple nor sweet. We read it and we can get cozy feelings. But if we read it with fresh eyes, we see that this was a very difficult time, especially for Joseph. It was full of pain and confusion and difficulty. The story begins with the threat of divorce. Joseph's fiancée Mary was pregnant, and it wasn't by him. And they had not been intimate together, Joseph having kept himself from marriage, as someone who fears God ought to do. And Joseph obviously didn't have a category in his mind of a virgin birth. Why should he? This is the only one in history that happened, and the only one that ever will happen. And we can speculate, we don't know exactly, but maybe Mary tried to convince him that this had happened, that this angel had visited her, and that she had, as a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph didn't have that category in his mind. So he planned to divorce her. I mean, they hadn't been officially married, but they were betrothed. And in that time, in that ancient Hebrew culture, this was more serious than an engagement today. To break it off was a kind of divorce. And he could have made a public stink about it. He could have really gotten even with Mary for what he perceived was her unfaithfulness. But as we read, he was a good man, he was a righteous man. He didn't want to disgrace her publicly, and so he decided to divorce her secretly. But as Matthew reveals, Mary had not been unfaithful. And after Joseph considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For God to dwell with humanity would require a miracle like no other." And so we see the Son of God becomes a son of Mary. Last week, we looked at that genealogy and we saw this pattern, right? Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Methan. Methan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, but it doesn't say Joseph fathered Jesus. It breaks the pattern. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit as no one had been, no one would ever be. Now, you may be skeptical of this today. Many are, especially the scientifically minded, but anyone, whether scientist or not, has to come to grips with not only this miracle, but the very miracle of existence. I mean, the very fact that you exist is incredible, is it not? Stephen Hawking in The Grand Design claimed that, quote, because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. So he was saying the universe must have created itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is a miracle of grand proportions if you conceive of things that way. But whether you believe that the universe came into existence on its own, which I think requires more faith, or whether you believe that there is a God who created all things, you've got to choose your miracle. You can believe in a universe that came into being from nothing, or you can believe in a creator God who made everything from nothing. And if there is a creator God who made everything from nothing, as the Bible shows, then that same God can do anything. Nothing's too hard for him. Even the miracle of the virgin birth. Joseph hadn't contemplated this miracle very long when the angel gave him very specific instructions. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, to sin biblically means to miss the mark, to fall short, to break God's law. We do that in our actions, our attitudes, our words. We can sin by doing things we shouldn't. We can sin by not doing good things that we should do. It's also the failure to love other people as ourselves, as God calls us to. And we don't hear much about sin in our culture today, but sin is much worse than we think because God is much holier than we realize. And because God is holy and righteous and good, he's going to deal with sin, not just the sin out there, not just the terrible people in the world who do awful things, but he's going to deal with mine and yours. And while a human judge will render an earthly verdict of condemnation, the divine judge renders an eternal verdict of condemnation. That's the bad news this morning. While a human judge has limited knowledge of what we've done, God knows everything, even the thoughts and attitudes and secrets of our hearts. And because every one of us is a sinner, we all need saving. We all need saving. Jesus was born to reconcile sinners to a holy God. As the Christmas carol puts it, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. You see, the bad news is that you and I are sinners and we can do nothing to save ourselves. But the good news is that God has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will come and save all who turn from sins and trust in him. This is God's rescue plan. And the fact that Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah here, marked in bold in your pew Bible, is confirming that. This is a quote from Isaiah. And as Mick mentioned, 700 years before Jesus was born, God made known to the prophet Isaiah this word that a virgin would bear a son who would be God with us. And in the historical setting of this original prophecy, there was a king named Ahaz, and God said that he would save the people from destruction. He would preserve this royal line of David through whom the Messiah would come. And Isaiah prophesied that God would give a sign to confirm all of this. This is what God did in the Old Testament many, many times. The virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. And this was partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day because Isaiah's own wife had a son. And before that son was 3 years old, the two kings that threatened Judah and King Ahaz were dead. That was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy awaited the birth of Christ, as Matthew spells out here. When he quotes Isaiah, and what he's doing here is he's saying, this is God's plan, and it has always been God's plan, his rescue plan, to save sinners through his son. Well, all dreams come to an end. Joseph wakes up. And we read that he did as the Lord's angel commanded him. He married her, but did not have intimacy with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. There's so much more of what we could say here and what we could see here, but I want to just close with some implications and applications of Jesus Emmanuel. We need to know Jesus Emmanuel, and what change does that make in your life? If you truly know Jesus Emmanuel, what changes does it bring in our lives? Here are three. First of all, we'll look at head, heart, hands. It's a good way to look at scripture and apply it. First of all, number one, head. It changes how we think about our sin and our Savior. When we understand Jesus, our Emmanuel, and know him in that way, it changes how we think about the gospel. I'm sorry, I got my points messed up here. Number one, head, how we think about the gospel is changed by knowing Jesus Emmanuel. We need to know here that the goal of the gospel is not just forgiveness, but fellowship. Really important to understand that. And do you see how these are brought together? Because Joseph is to name him Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then right after that, he speaks about Emmanuel. Do you see that connection? That connection is meant to be there. It's intentional that we understand Jesus, our Emmanuel, the one who saves us from our sins so that God can be with us. This is so important because we often think, and rightly so, we understand of first importance that Christ died for our sins, as the Apostle Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians. That's of first importance. But why did he do that? Why did Jesus die for our sins? Not just so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could have God. That God could dwell with us and that we can dwell with God. It's not just forgiveness, but fellowship. And this is why it's so important to know Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now, how did that happen? What separates us from God is sin. We needed a sacrifice, and Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. The God-man, fully divine and fully human, the one who laid down his sinless life for our sinful life in order that we could be reconciled to God. Because without salvation, God cannot be with us. The book of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. And for us to come close to him would be like an insect coming too close to a flame and just get burned up. The only way that we can dwell with God is if we are forgiven and made clean and made new by Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. Jesus died. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. Jesus died not only so that we can escape God's punishment, but so that we can enjoy God's presence. Second, here's how knowing Jesus changes not only our head, but second, our heart. Our heart. It changes how we feel about our sin and how we feel about our Savior. Someone once said, if you have a new relationship with God, you need to have a new relationship with sin. that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, then you will have a new attitude toward the sins that Jesus suffered in order to save you from. Does that make sense? You've got to change your relationship to sin. Romans 6, 1-2 says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's an author named John Owen, one of the Puritans from the 1600s, brilliant author, brilliant theologian. His books are still in print hundreds of years later. And he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And in this book, he said, quote, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. The moment that you become a Christian, a war begins. A war that is not, does not rely on you alone, but with the help of the Spirit, because Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death of the deeds of the body, you will live. A war that God helps you with by his Spirit. But we are called to make war on our sin. And so we ought to kill sin this Christmas. We often don't think of Christmas that way. But the message of Jesus Christ and his birth means that we must make war on sin in our lives. And here's the good news. When we're finally in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will have no sin present in us. Did you know that? The first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. And so when we see Jesus, our sin will be absolutely and finally done away with, because Jesus came not only to save us from the penalty of sin, he came not only to save us from the power of sin, but ultimately and finally, Jesus came to save us from the very presence of sin. When we look at the final book of the Bible, Revelation, we see this picture. In chapter 21, verse 3, the Apostle John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. That was the purpose from the very beginning. God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. That's our hope. That's the future of everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ, that we're going to be with him in a glorious paradise, better than the Garden of Eden, in the presence of Christ. And so knowing Jesus, our Emmanuel, changes how we think about our sin, but also it changes how we think about our Savior. The one who was willing to be born of a virgin, to live as a man, to humble himself to death on a cross, to save us from our sins. The more we meditate on that, it ought to melt our hearts. And I don't know about you, but my heart is so often cold. It is so often distracted by so many things, especially at Christmas time. We can be so distracted by so many things, and it's easy to lose the wonder and astonishment at who he is. So we need to set our minds and our hearts on him. J.C. Ryle helps us to do that. Speaking of the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God becoming a human being, J.C. Ryle writes this. He writes, quote, would you have a strong foundation for your faith and hope? Then keep in constant view your Savior's divinity. He in whose blood you are taught to trust is the Almighty God. All power is his in heaven and on earth. None can pluck you out of his hand. Would you have sweet comfort in suffering and trial? Then keep in constant view your Savior's humanity. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He has himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. Trust him at all times with your sorrows. He will not despise you. pour out all your heart before him in prayer and keep nothing back. He can sympathize with his people. When you know Jesus as Emmanuel, it changes how you feel about your sin and also your Savior. Head, heart, and finally hands, number three. Knowing Jesus, Emmanuel, changes how we live. Notice that Joseph did as the angel commanded him. He obeyed, and this would not have been easy. You ever thought about how hard it would have been for Joseph? It would have been easier to just divorce her and move on. But he did not. He obeyed, and he and Mary would no doubt become the objects of gossip and rumors and scorn and speculations and slander from those who would never believe. They would never believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. But Joseph obeyed anyway. He gave the child the name Jesus, and we see in what follows, the Lord is with him, the Lord is with them. And here's what's interesting as we close. Think about the Gospel of Matthew, how it begins with Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and it ends in the same theme, doesn't it? Matthew 28, Jesus has died and risen and is about to ascend to heaven, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That Jesus is with us not just as we sit, but as we go. He said, go. You see, God's presence is with us as we fulfill his purpose for us. You know, the Christmases that you remember are the ones in which you do something for someone else. Isn't that true? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that is true from our experience. You know, when you helped somebody, you invited someone to your Christmas dinner, you brought a meal to someone in need, you shared your faith, you gave someone a Bible, you visited a sick person in the hospital, you sent a greeting card to someone who lost someone close to them, right? All these ways that we serve others, you know, bringing donations to Family Support Center, and we've got this Union Gospel Mission caroling thing happening on December 19th, and many of you are making breakfast for kids this morning. All of those things that you do to give, to serve, those are the Christmases you remember. Those are the moments that you remember. That's the Holy Spirit testifying that God is with you. You see, when you're on mission for him, when you don't just sit, but when you go, there's a blessing of Christ's presence with us because it's his desire that others come to know him as Jesus, the one who saves them from their sins, as Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And so this Christmas, this month, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to not only know Jesus, our Emmanuel, but to live for him in a way that others would come to know him as their Emmanuel, as Jesus, the one who saves them from their sins, and the one who is always with us, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, our salvation, the one who saves us from our sins. We thank you for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray that you would melt our hearts with the miracle, not only of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, but that we would look forward to his second coming, to that day when we will be without sin, that day that we will fully enjoy your presence together with all who love you and trust in you. Help us to live faithfully today in light of that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.